5:13-26. The title of the message is Walking by the Spirit. If you're a guest with us, you can find this information along with the outline. It's on the back of the bulletin there, as well as on the inside has the information there as well. How are we supposed to live as Christians? In other words, a person believes and trusts and receives eternal life. How do they live the Christian life thereafter? Did the Lord leave us on our own to fulfill all that He has for us to do? Did He just save us and leave us on our own, in our own strength to fulfill all of the requirements and the teachings of the Word of God? Or does God help us? Well, this morning, Paul's going to remind us that the Lord has given to us everything we need to live a fruitful, if you will, life. But it's fruit that pleases the Lord. It's going to be fruit that differs from worldliness. It's not the fruit that the world produces. It's the fruit that only the Spirit of God inside of a person can produce. And He hasn't left us on our own. God has empowered us to live the life that we cannot in our own strength. You and I cannot live the life of a Christian in our own power. If you try to do it, tomorrow afternoon you will have quickly found you failed. But God hasn't left us on our own. And so today we're going to see what has God given to us in order to fulfill the life that He has for us. How do we reflect true fruitfulness in our lives? How do we reflect the fruit that God expects of us rather than the fruit of the world? Because we'll produce one or the other. You'll see in the outline the way Paul has this passage, and it's verses 13-26. And he starts off, interestingly enough, at least in the verses we have this morning, he's going to give a warning about freedom. Of course, we are free in Christ, and there are certain limits, if you will, obviously, to the freedom, but we are free in Christ. But he's going to give a warning about it, which is that freedom isn't licensed to do whatever we want. It's licensed, in fact, to fulfill the law itself. But Paul's going to, essentially in verses 16-21, tell us first, what does the flesh naturally produce? It takes no effort for these things to be produced. You could probably, and I wrestled with calling it the fruit of the flesh, because that's what it shows. Verses 16-21 show the natural man producing what is natural to man, who doesn't have the Spirit of God or is not walking with the Spirit of God. The flesh produces its own fruit, if you will. But don't worry, Paul doesn't end there. He says, what does the Spirit produce? It's not fruits, but it's the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22-26. So the way that the passage is structured is fairly simple. Just because you have freedom in Christ, that isn't freedom to live a life of sin. It's a freedom that God gives us to live the life that He wants from us. And He doesn't want us to produce the fruit of the flesh, which is what we naturally produce. It takes no effort, no work. Man naturally produces these things. What He wants is us to take the Spirit of God that now indwells in us and walk by that Spirit. Thus, we will produce true fruit. And you'll find that this fruit is different than what the world would say. The world would say that fruit is something that is oftentimes, if you will, service and pastoral ministry. We tend to think fruit is numbers, but what you'll find here is fruit is something totally different. It is the fruit of the Spirit that changes person's character and the way they live. So let's read these verses 13-26, and then we'll look at each of these sections and see where Paul's trying to go as we approach the latter part of the letter. So Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. For if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another. If you've been with us for any time, or just a casual glance at the outline, this is the outline or structure of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we are in the latter section. Essentially, the first four chapters are Paul introducing himself, saying that he has the authority to proclaim what he's going to proclaim because he was called not by man but by God. You know, there's a difference. There are pastors or ministers who call themselves into ministry, and those are different than those who have been called by God. God calls people into service, and so thus, what do we need to do with Paul? Listen to him. Because if he's called by God, he's proclaiming the truths of God. But he primarily, in Galatians, is dealing with the issue of justification. What is it that makes you and I right before a perfect, holy, sinless, righteous God? And he says it is belief in the finished work of the cross, in a sense. And that's what we've looked at. And so Paul labors in this idea of justification. Justification, again, is God declaring you what? Right. Because you are clothed in that which you believed in, which is Jesus Christ. But you'll notice the way that Paul does this, and it's very similar to Ephesians, for instance, where Paul says we have to get doctrine first right. I think the modern view in Christianity is just skip doctrine and go right into how does this have to do with me, and we get it wrong. The correct way is to make sure you have the doctrine right so that we understand what we are supposed to do. And in this case, Paul uses chapters 5 and 6 to answer the proverbial question, which is, well, so what? How does this relate to me? And that's where we are at. If you were with us last week, of course, we moved into this section here. Here's a picture here. This is an interesting one. This is a little different than the ones I've used. This is Pisidian Antioch. You know, there are multiple Antiochs. This one is fascinating. This isn't probably what you think. This is a place where false gods were worshipped. The little area there in the center is where false sacrifices were made. The reason why I find this fascinating is because Pisidian Antioch was in the southern, if you will, area of Galatia, which is the churches Paul's writing to. It's fascinating to me because Paul was going into an area that was filled with ungodliness and ungodly worship, not too far removed from our own culture today. But the power of the gospel went in there, and the gospel, of course, triumphed over that. Imagine taking the gospel into an ungodly society. Well, you don't have to stretch your imagination of what that's like. And this is what Paul did. But the gospel is what? It's the power of God unto salvation. And the gospel, of course, permeated into Galatia. And thus we have these churches. But last week when we moved into chapter 5, Paul, and this was what we looked at, Paul says you need to stand firm in that freedom. Because if you go back to the yoke of slavery, you've left the yoke of Jesus Christ. And he gives the example of legalism. Remember, gentlemen, it's the one we all squeam at, it's circumcision. And the example, though, is that what was happening in Galatia is a picture of the same thing that has happened for over 2,000 years to this very day, which is people will say, you can trust in Jesus, but you also must do this to inherit eternal life. And Paul says, no. It is to trust and believe in Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It is belief in Jesus alone that saves us. And then he goes through the litany of perils of falling back into legalism. And so Paul, again, is in this section where he's saying that, of course, Christians have freedom, but we can't use the freedom to indulge in the flesh. This is the idea that is typically charged against, well, you're saying that all I have to do is believe. Yes? Well, it gives this tendency for people to think, well, I can just live any way I want to. And so Paul here is saying, in the passage we're looking at, is that God wants us to cultivate a life, a daily life, that is empowered and led not by self, but by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God that you receive when you believe in Jesus enables you to do what you cannot do on your own. The Spirit of God was given to you for particular reasons, and we'll see some of those this morning. Now, as I began reading this, you'll notice that Paul says, and he brings up this idea of flesh. And if you notice in the passage, there is this back and forth between what? The flesh and the spirit. The flesh and the spirit. The flesh in Greek is sarx. And you say, well, why does that matter? Who cares? Well, the flesh, of course, is used two ways in the Bible. The first one is obvious, right? It's what you have right on top of your bones, I hope, this morning. You can touch the flesh, right? But the flesh also is used in Scripture, as is here, as what I would refer to as a person's nature. And there's other ways to slice it and say it, but that's essentially what Paul's describing here. Sarx in Greek is either the physical flesh, or it's a representative of a person's nature, if you will, as it does here. David Levy writes this, and hopefully this will help if you get confused, not suggesting that you would, but the apostle was referring to the not to the physical body, but to the sin nature with its lustful appetites that long for self-gratification. And that is the idea here. So don't get confused. Paul is not speaking of the physical body, but he's speaking to man's nature, and man's nature by default is sinfulness. You don't have to teach someone to sin, do you? You have to teach them how to not sin, in other words. But notice with me what he talks about here, and we'll go back to this passage. So he says that the freedom that we have should not allow us to indulge in what? Sinful practices, sinful, if you will, character traits. But instead, what does he, if you will, set this against? Well, it's love, but it's a different type of love. If you've ever heard in modern Christianity, love typically is a sentimental softness, and that is not typically what the Bible uses it as. Love is typically agape or something very phileo, Philadelphia. But it's usually agape, and it's a, if you will, self-sacrificial love. I want you to see what Paul says, and it's brilliant because he's been saying the law doesn't justify, but yet the law is good. How does one actually live out the law? Well, notice what he says. He says, through love we are to serve one another. Verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in other words, in one statement. And he quotes from Leviticus 19:18 that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Love is how one carries and lives out the law. When Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was teaching true righteousness. It is the law, the heart of the law, that gets fulfilled in action. And so what you see is Paul is saying that love in loving neighbor is the way in which you fulfill the actual law itself. Said another way, if you and I treated everyone the way we wanted to be treated, most of the law would naturally get fulfilled. The problem is that in particular, as Americans, what do we want? We want our neighbor to love us the way that we want to be treated. I mean, we would reword this. But that is not what Paul is teaching. How does one carry and live out the law? It is by, of course, you fill the law by living out the heart, if you will, of the law. But notice what he says. What are they doing there? The churches in Galatia, what were they doing? They were, instead of loving one another, notice how it ends, they were devouring, eating one another up. Why would this be the case? Probably several reasons. There was clearly division among the churches. I would submit to you that it's probably more than just one thing. But you know that there is division because you had the legalists, the Judaizers, you had those who were against that, and so there was division. Look, anytime there's division in the church, quickly what happens is we begin to eat and devour each other up, don't we? When the church is unified, we don't have that problem. When we love each other as we would want to be treated, we don't have that. I have no problem with doctrinal division because division is, by very definition, based on truth. Truth divides. Do you know what it divides? Truth from error. I have no problem with doctrinal division. Where I have problem would be if you're trying to divide, fight and devour one another, which is foreign to what Scripture teaches. The point here he's making is that we should never allow the freedoms that we have in Christ to what? To indulge in sin. The way in which you fulfill the law, or the antidote to it, is to reflect the heart of the law. And how do you reflect the heart of the law? Do you devour each other, or do you love one another as neighbor? And of course, it's the latter, because there was much division that was going on there at that time. Have you ever wondered, though, how do you keep from devouring each other? You thought about that? One of the best known character traits of a church is division and eating each other up. And it shouldn't be that way, should it? How do, though, we keep from doing that? Because Paul's going to exhort them and us not to live according to the flesh, but to live a different life. In other words, we need to choose another way. And the way is to live a life empowered and directed by the Spirit of God. Why is the Holy Spirit so important? And why is it oftentimes neglected in the church? I'll tell you, one of the reasons is that the flesh can't produce what only the Spirit of God can. The flesh produces something that is different than the Spirit of God. And Paul's going to tell us what that is. But you'll notice where he starts this off. Look with me in verses 16 through 20, because this piece is particularly important if you want to grasp the fruit of the Spirit. Notice how Paul starts off with, and this is where I get the sermon title from, because this is the crux of every single thing. If you don't get anything else, really, please get this, because everything else will start to fall into place. Do you notice what he says in verse 16? And it's repeated, walk by the Spirit. Now let's stop for a second here. What does that mean? Well, it is a habitual, if you will, or lifestyle. It's the way that we conduct ourselves. And we walk, and we walk in step with the Lord. It is describing, if you will, this walking is something that is habitual, if you will, and it's a lifestyle. But you'll notice I put two things up there below it. Not ahead or behind. How many of us walk ahead or behind God? You know, one of the things I enjoy doing is going for a walk. And I tell you, a good example of this is Samuel's dog, Oscar. If any of you see me walking with him, he is much faster than I am, which wouldn't take much. But he tends to go really fast forward, or he whatever, and I'm always behind him because he's a lot faster than I am. Do you understand what God wants you to do? He does not want you to run ahead like the dog does, or get behind like I tend to do. What is he describing here? Walking is something you keep in step with. You can't get ahead of God or behind him, because then you're not walking with him. That means that God sets, if you will, the pace of things. God is the one through whom we have to keep in step with. We like to run ahead of God more than anything else, don't we? We're sort of like Sarah and Abraham. Well, God, I'll help you figure this out, and we'll make a mess of it. We like to get ahead of God, and what he's describing here is this is vital. We are are to walk in step. What it pictures is a believer walking every day with the Lord and dwelt with the Holy Spirit. And God's Spirit is the one that guides you. He is probably not going to go as fast as you want. You might get behind Him, but you're supposed to walk in step with Him. The Greek word for the Holy Spirit is what's called the paraclete. The paraclete is one who comes alongside to help and aid. How can someone, the Holy Spirit, aid you if you're behind Him or ahead of Him and you can't? And so the picture is walking with God in a daily manner, empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, does the flesh and the Spirit commune with one another naturally? Look what the passage teaches. It says in verse 17, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." In other words, the flesh is at war with the Spirit within you. Oh, wretched man that I am, I wish I would do what I know I'm supposed to, yet I tend to go with my sin nature. You and I need to realize that the flesh and the Spirit are at war with one another. In other words, said it this way, the sin nature that you still have today is at war with the Spirit, because the Spirit, of course, wants to keep you from indulging in sin. And so what does it do? It pictures two natures. I have never for the life of me understood someone who says, I came to faith in Jesus and now I'm perfect. If someone ever asked me, do you believe that a person who trusts in Jesus is perfect? And I said, as soon as you show me someone, I will. I have never found a person who doesn't. Because remember, what is sin? Thought, word, and deed. And so you have these two natures, and they're never going to be eradicated. But God has given us provision to begin to lessen. Let me just put it to you this way. The closer you walk with God and the Holy Spirit, you will sin less. Less and less and less. And then when you do indulge in sin, you will run and flee from it, and you will confess it, and I won't even have to encourage you to do it. When's the last time you all read our doctrinal statement or constitution? I hope you would tell me a few months ago when Brian and the board and I asked you to. If you didn't, you know which page this is on, right? So I didn't have to put the page on there, because we're all familiar with what page this is on. Let me read it to you, because it does explain it well. Notice, we believe that every saved person possesses two natures. But notice, with the provision made for victory of the new nature over the old nature through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. However, believers will struggle with the old nature since it is not eradicated in this life. There is no excuse for sinfulness, but God has given us what we need to begin to overcome it. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you will complete it." When? At the day of Jesus Christ, Maranatha. But let's go back here and let's look at these catalog of the fruit of the flesh. Now, I know some of you are thinking, please, Pastor, just skip this and go to the fruit of the Spirit. But it's important to understand what Paul is doing here. Paul is describing the fruit that the flesh naturally produces. It's interesting, someone came to me recently and they were reading ahead, which I love. And they said to me, man, we just naturally do those things. You don't even have to teach anybody how to do them. And that is very, very true. Let's look at these. And these are how they're typically categorized. It makes no difference whether you like these categories or not. But they do help us a little bit. Notice these sins. This is what the flesh produces when you either don't have the Holy Spirit or you're not walking with the Spirit. Notice what these are. Immorality, impurity, and sensuality. These are sexual sins. Sexual sins are very easy to describe. It is sex outside of a marriage bond of a man and a woman. You say, Stephen, are you old school? I am so old school, I go back to Genesis. God's word has not changed. Culture has changed, but that gives us no reason to change. If God changes it, that's a different story, but the canon of Scripture has not, of course, any more books to it. So if you indulge in immorality, this is impurity and sensuality, these are sexual sins. Anything outside of the marriage bond of a one man and one woman is sin. And notice the next ones here. These would be what you would think of as religious sins, idolatry and sorcery. Now, hopefully I don't have to exhort you not to indulge in witchcraft and ghosts and goblins and all of this stuff, right? We're clear that that is, of course, sorcery. These are demonic, if you will, but idolatry is the sin of the day. In the United States, idolatry is best defined as the iPhone, because the idolatry of the day is ourselves. Man has exalted himself. That's why they go to psychiatrists most of the time, because they like the idea of talking about themselves for an hour. So we have this culture that is consumed with itself, and that is idolatry. We've replaced God with ourselves. You also see in this list here, you have these what you would call social sins: enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. But then, of course, you have self-indulgent sins: envy, drunkenness, carousing. I love the way Paul puts this, and pretty much anything that's similar to that. Those would be what you call general sins. Notice what his warning, though, is. He says, for those who practice, this is verse 21. This goes back to the word that I told you. Walking by the Spirit is a habitual daily practice. If you have a habitual daily practice of these sins, he says you don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now, there's two ways typically this is, of course, interpreted. Loss of rewards. I do believe that's a correct doctrine. I don't think that's what he's teaching here. I think what he's teaching is exactly what he says. If you have a manner or lifestyle that could care less about not living in a sinful lifestyle, that probably is a good warning that you may not have salvation. Obviously, I'm not judge and jury, but that's what he's talking about. Do we have a habitual practice of this? And you say, give me an example. Noah. Noah got drunk. It's a habitual lifestyle versus a mistake. Do you understand? Someone who has a character trait who could care less about being formed into the image of Jesus Christ is probably in trouble. Now, after the good news, we're going to look at the bad news. No, I'm just kidding. I flip it around. That is the bad news. Because if you look at it, it pictures hopelessness, doesn't it? Because the flesh can't overcome it, what do? Well, if the flesh can't overcome it, we need something supernatural to give us the power to do it. And what is it? Well, we'll see here. It's walking by the Spirit of God, and it will enable us to produce the what? Notice this very carefully. It is not fruits, plural, fruit. You say, well, what difference does it make? Because God hasn't given us an a la carte. How many of you like to go to a cafeteria for dinner? And you just pick and choose, you know, I want some roast beef, and I want the lemon pie at the end. And, you know, Jessica goes and she gets spaghetti. And that is not what God is teaching. God is not teaching here that the fruit of the Spirit is a la carte. And I'll put it to you this way. It's not as though God says, well, I was patient once, now I can do everything else. It's ornery on the list. The fruit of the Spirit is, if you picture it this way, it's one unique fruit. And it's going to encompass all of these traits. Now, we'll probably have some that we're better in than the others. But the Spirit of God actually produces all of these within a person. In other words, again, it's not the fruit. It is fruit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God will produce all of these in increasing manner if we do what? If we are walking by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, I will tell you what it pictures. It pictures Christ-likeness. If you want to know what the fruit of the Spirit looks like, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Don't watch a movie that's on TV or some sort of faux, fake rendition of it. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll spend the rest of your life trying to learn what it teaches. Because Jesus reflects the fruit of the Spirit, and you can actually see him as he does it. Why is this so important? What is Paul's desire for that church or those churches? I told you it's the same one that I have for you. My desire for Decatur Bible Church is not numeric. It is the same thing that I told you before, and it is in Galatians 4:19. My children, with whom I labor until Christ is formed in you. Paul labored so that Christ would be formed in those churches, not the world. Because the world is what you're going to naturally produce as you go out each week if you're not reflecting the fruit of the Spirit. So what is the fruit of the Spirit? All right, I know a couple people told me they like the charts, so don't worry, the charts are back. But let's look at these. Because all of them reflect Jesus Christ. There should be a third column. And the third column would describe Jesus, because if you want to know what this is picturing, it's Christ's likeness. You say, well, how is that? I'll give you a few examples, not on all of them. But let's look at this one. What does the Spirit of God produce? It produces all of these traits in a unique fruit that he expects you to eat and reflect them all. What is the first one? It's love. Now, again, modern Christianity says this is warm, fuzzy, gushy, feelings, right? It's Valentine's every day. Nope. That's not eros. Eros is the Greek word for that, and nowhere in the Bible hardly do we see eros. It is typically phileo, which is Philadelphia, or it's this. This is the predominant one, and it's agape. Self-sacrificial. How could Jesus produce this? His whole life. Two things in particular is the foot washing and the cross. You won't get a better picture of self-sacrificial service than the washing of the disciples' stinky feet, which they wouldn't even be willing to do. Joy and peace. What is joy? Everything's working out rosy. The stock market's on a high. And then when it goes tumbling down like the walls of Jericho, we get all upset. Joy and peace are similar. Joy is gladness. Notice, I know you don't like this, regardless of circumstance. Peace is inner tranquility, what? Regardless of circumstance. You know how I can show you Jesus did this? In the final hours before Jesus' death, he leaves the upper room. And do you know what he does with his disciples? Sings the Hallel songs. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. How many of us on the way to death would sing? That is a person, dare I say, Jesus Christ, who is the perfect picture of the fruit of the Spirit. If you and I are led off to martyrdom, rejoice, because that was God's will. You understand? Jesus is the picture of the fruit of the Spirit. Now let's keep going. So love, joy, peace, how many of us have that regardless of circumstances? Well, if we have the fruit of the Spirit and it's flowing in us and we're walking by the Spirit, we will. The next one is the one that I like, patience. You all are doing this right now, long-suffering. Even when provoked. Sorry, I couldn't resist. But think about that, long-suffering. Can you imagine Jesus? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that slaughters and butchers the prophets year, year after year. Why would you not just simply turn? Long-suffering. What else? Graciousness. I mean, do I have to explain that Jesus was gracious throughout his whole ministry? Beloved, I said this before. Do not watch a movie or a fake rendition of Jesus. Pick up the Word of God, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You will spend your whole life and you will barely scratch the surface of it. And I can tell you from personal experience, that is my favorite thing to study, and I barely have scratched the surface of it. Do you understand? Do not waste your time on that which is false. Read the truth. And the truth is always in God's Word. What else? Goodness. What is goodness? Positive actions towards others. What's the next one? Faithfulness. That's the song we sung earlier, right? What is faithfulness? It's reliability and trustworthiness. That should mark the Christian every single day they go to work, right? I always think of work in that sort of sense. you should expect me to be here unless I'm on my deathbed preaching the Word of God each week, and you shouldn't be worried about whether I'm going to show up. And so there is this idea of faithfulness. This next one I need to make sure we're clear on. This is gentleness. This is also rendered meekness. My friends, this is not effeminate. Do you understand? The meek shall inherit the earth. The meek is power under control. Let me tell you, the disciples were not meek. Jesus was not meek. He was not effeminate. God's word never shows effeminate as being a positive trait. It is power under control. And so gentleness would be akin to, if you think of meekness, it's of course considerate of others. Now, let me ask you, do you see this in our world today? No. Even on its best day, it falls short. But then what's the next one, or the last one, I should say? It should be 9 if my math's right. If it's not right, just don't tell me. But it's the 9th one, and then what is it? Self-control, self-discipline, and moderation. We have in a society today that is extreme, isn't it? It's an extreme society, and it has seeped into the church. We need to avoid extremes most of the time, which is what Solomon teaches. So if you're wondering what this is a picture of Jesus Christ in all his majesty and perfect glory. And God expects you and I to grow in this, not to do it perfectly. Now, if you look at this list, you probably think, oh, okay, I love sometimes. And I was patient once. I was enduring Stephen's messages each week, so I don't have to worry about the others. But God expects you to fulfill all of them. Go back and read. It is fruit that he expects. But you'll notice this fruit is different, isn't it? This is not the fruit that the world produces. This is something totally different. I would encourage you to read John chapter 15 sometime this week. Because Jesus tells his 11 remaining disciples to abide in him, because apart from him they can produce nothing. And that his desire for them was to be fruitful. This is a picture of fruitful Christian living because it reflects Jesus Christ. But I love how this passage in total is structured, because you know what it says? Let me ask you, do you think you can do this on your own? No. Which is why I have the last piece last, which is because the Lord has given you provision to overcome the flesh and to produce the Spirit of God. Thus, there is no excuse. I'm just going to read verse 16 and then 24 through 26, and I want you to consider, you do not have the strength on your own to produce this, yet God in his graciousness has given you the ability, so you have no excuse not to grow in this. Just listen as Paul does this in verses 16, 24 through 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now those, this is verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. In other words, that which produced the devouring we saw earlier. The Lord has graciously given to us the Holy Spirit to enable us to do what? That which you can't do in your own strength. Love this, and I've been waiting to use it for a while, so I expect you to be long-suffering as I read it, and then I pray. When the will is yielded to God, so that we no longer seek to obey the desires of the flesh, but find our joy in doing his will, life takes on a wholly different character to what we ever experienced before. The surrendered believer leaves the Holy Spirit free to do that work which is his constant delight, and so occupying one with Christ himself. That is life at its best. It is the life of Christ working in those who are yielded in him, thus lifting the believer above earthly principles, worldly ways, and carnal activities. We are not to be occupied with ourselves. We are to know the blessedness of this, but with Christ himself, and so we shall become increasingly like him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today and an opportunity to reflect on the truth is that in our flesh we produce that which is not pleasing to you. Lord, if we are either void of the Spirit or not walking with the Spirit, we find ourselves in essentially the same position, which is an inability to produce what only the Spirit of God can. Father, I pray that if we've never believed and received the Holy Spirit, that today would be the day. And Lord, if we find ourselves not walking with your Spirit, either ahead or lagging behind, that today we would commit ourselves to walk in step with the Spirit, and then thus produce what we can on our own. Lord, and what we are called to produce is Christ-likeness. And we can't produce Christ-likeness on our own because we don't have the strength or the power. Lord, I know that completely blows our egos, and thus it should. Lord, thank you for giving the provision of the Holy Spirit to indwell in us until the day of redemption, but also giving us to do the power to do what we can ourselves. Lord, we thank you, and thank you for the provision of the Spirit, and may we reflect his Spirit each day more and more. In Jesus' name we pray.